So we're reading from chapter 9, text number 18. And most confidential knowledge. Gatir Bharata Prabhu Shakshi. Nivasa Sharanam Srihitn. Prabhavam Pralayastanam. Niddamam Bija Avyayam. Gati. Go, Bharata, sustainer, Prabhu, Lord, Sakshi, witness, Nivasa, abode, Sharanam, refuge, Surit, most intimate friend, Prabhava, creation, Pralaya, dissolution, Sthanam, ground, Nidanam, resting place, Bijam, seed, Avyayam, imperishable. Krishna continues with this series of describing himself in different categories of himself. Translation, I am the goal, the sustainer, the master, the witness, the abode, the refuge, and the most dear friend. I am the creation and the annihilation, the basis of everything, the resting place, and the eternal seed. It's interesting. He's the goal, and then he sustains. He's the master, and he also witnesses. He's the bowl, the abode, and the refuge, and out of all that, the most dear friend. Creation and annihilation is him. Everything in existence is him. And he's the resting place and the eternal seed. He covers pretty much a lot in these two sentences. Purport. Gati means the destination where we want to go. But the ultimate goal is Krishna, although people don't know it. One who does not know Krishna is misled, and his so-called progressive march is either partial or hallucinatory. There are many who make as their destination different demigods, and by rigid performance of the strict respective methods, they reach different planets known as Chandraloka, Suryaloka, Indraloka, Mahaloka, etc. But all such lokas or planets, being creation of Krishna, are simultaneously Krishna and not Krishna. Such planets, being manifestations of Krishna's energy, are also Krishna, but actually they serve only as a step forward to realization of Krishna. To approach the different energies of Krishna is to approach Krishna indirectly. One should directly approach Krishna, for that will save time and energy. For example, if there is a possibility of going to the top of a building by the help of an elevator, why should one go by the staircase step by step? Everything is resting on Krishna's energy, therefore without Krishna's shelter, nothing can exist. Krishna is the supreme ruler because everything belongs to him and everything exists on his energy. Krishna, being situated in everyone's heart, is the supreme witness. The residences, countries, and planets on which we live are also Krishna. Krishna is the ultimate goal of shelter, and therefore one should take shelter of Krishna either for protection or for annihilation of his distress. And whenever we have to take protection, we should know that our protection must be a living force. Krishna is the supreme living entity, and since Krishna is the source of our generation, or the Supreme Father, no one can be a better friend than Krishna. Nor can anyone be a better well-wisher. Krishna is the original source of creation and the ultimate rest after annihilation. Therefore, Krishna is the eternal cause of all causes. Sarva karna karnam. So you can see there's such a progression of levels of categories that Krishna delineates or mentions about himself. And he begins with the sacrifice, the ritual, the offering of the butter, the transcendental chant, the fire. And then he goes on to say, I'm universe, mother. In other words, he goes to a higher position describing more elevated principles of existence. And he ends with the Vedas. And this one, he goes that, you know, this is more of a personal thing. Everything that we aspire for or we have ultimately is coming for Krishna, is sustained by Krishna, and ultimately is destroyed by Krishna. And anything we need in our life, we can find within Krishna. So in this particular verse, he says, I'm the most dear friend. Suhit. There are three kinds of friends that are mentioned. There's Bandha, Suhit, and Mitra. These are the three titles. One is official friend. Friend you may, like you go to the store and you meet the same grocer every day. So you just, you know, you exchange some friendly words. He's happy to see you. You see him. It's more like because of the relationship between grocer and buyer, a friendship has developed, kind of like official. And then you have your friendship in this world with people who you know and who you share time with, and that is friend. And that is called Mitra. But then there is Suhit. Suhit means the real friend, or that friend who is the friend of all friends. Suhidam Sarvadehinam, Krishna says in the fifth chapter of Bhagavad Gita, I am the well-wishing friend of all living entities. In other words, he knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows what you need more than you do. So if you have a friend, and he knows you, and he may not always agree with you, because he has to disagree with you in order to help you or to serve you or to benefit you. So he may sometimes be a friend that you might find some differences with. But because he has your well-wishing principle at hand, in other words, he's really your friend because he wants to see you be happy and progress in life, then that's the real friend. Others become friends because maybe I can get something out of the friendship that I have with you, and you can get something from me, and we share our friendship and we talk and we do things together. But it's both about getting something from each other. So a kind of friendship also develops. And then it says we call the official friend, people we just meet occasionally, and we say, hey, my friend, how are you? Like that. So Krishna is Suhi. He's the principle of friendship in the highest form of existence, because he knows what you need more than you know what you need, and he knows how to give it to you. But he's also careful to give it to you in such a way that you can receive it. And therefore, he acts through the material energy, or he acts directly through his representative, the spiritual master, to somehow awaken you to your own best interest. Being in the material world is an indication we don't know what we're doing. We're here because we made a mistake. And usually we compound the mistake by doing the same thing we did when we got here, that caused us to get here. In other words, we don't like the authority of Krishna, and therefore we want to be our own authority. Even in devotional life we have that tendency. Krishna's there, I know, and I like the guy. He's pretty cool. But I can take what he says some of the time, but not all of the time, because you know it's not, he may be wrong, you know. He has, you know, sometimes people say, well, God has so much to do and there's so many people in existence, he doesn't always get everything right all the time. He's pretty busy. There was a philosophy like that was going around. that one man wrote a book. It was one of the best-selling books in the United States for years. It was called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Maybe you heard that about that book. It became the popular book, and it was read by millions and millions of people, and was on the bestseller list for years. Because it seemed like it came up with the answer of the question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Because people were believing in God, but at the same time they couldn't understand why good people were having bad luck and sometimes having hard time, really difficult times in their life. If God is good, why doesn't he do something about it? So there was one rabbi, his name was Dr. Kushner, and he was a very dedicated religionist, and he had one son who was born with a rare disease called progeria. Progeria is a disease where you go through your life very fast. So his son died at the old age of 14 years old. In other words, he went through all his life in 14 years, going from youth to middle age to old age in 14 years. It's a disease coming from Africa. It's a very rare disease, but there are clinics now that are dedicated to trying to help that disease, but it's practically incurable. So people, it's more like a karmic thing. So he had a son that was born, and his son died at 14. So he was thinking, you know, this boy was good. He never did anything wrong in this life. Why did he have to suffer like this? Why did he have to be in this situation? Being a man of God, he believed that God was good. He didn't give up that idea. But then he was trying to rationalize, why does this happen if God is good? But then in order to rationalize it, he came up with the concept that God is not all-powerful. So he wants to help you, and he does, but he misses a few once in a while. So that was his theory. So God is good, but he's not all-powerful. He's out there, he's your best friend, but he's quite busy, you know. He's got a lot of living entities to take care of, and he kind of misses one or two every once in a while, and that's what happens. So that was his philosophy, and he wrote a book on that. And he expanded on that principle, and people thought, wow, this is what we're looking for. We want to believe in God, we know God is good, but now we understand why things happen, why bad things happen to good people. So one of our devotees in our movement, Ravinder Swarup Prabhu, he wrote a rebuttal based on that book. And he said, well, bad things don't happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And then using the principle of the souls traversing through different bodies, the principle of reincarnation, he pointed out that one cannot see one's previous life, and therefore we are getting our karmic reactions not only in the same life we are in, but we're getting it life after life. Just like there is that story in the Mahabharata where Dhritarashtra was that blind king. And he had 100 sons, headed by Duryodhana and Dushasana. Now, during the battle of Kurukshetra, all of the sons were killed, and then at the end, of course, Duryodhana, after the battle, was also killed by Bhima. So he lost all 100 sons. So he knew Krishna, and Krishna knew him, so he went to Krishna and said, Krishna, can you tell me why I was born blind and why I had 100 sons and they all died? What was my karma? That was the question. So this is in the Mahabharata. So Krishna answered, well, 50 lives ago, you were a hunter. And you shot a flaming arrow into a nest of birds, and there were 100 birds in the nest. And they all died by the fire, and the mother bird was blinded by the fire. So Dhritarashtra, what could he say? So he accepted it. But he said, why 50 lives? And Krishna said, because it took you 50 lives to get that much karmic credit where you could have 100 sons. In other words, to have a son is an indication of some pious credit in your life. So it took him 50 lives to build up that karmic credit, and then when the money was there, the payment was given. So when you can't pay back your karma because of something, then it takes some time, and that's called delayed karma. Karma is divided into four categories of itself. There's instant karma. Someone comes up to you and says something nasty, and you tell them this nasty thing back. That's instant karma. Someone says, oh, you're so beautiful. You say, thank you. How much money should I give you? That's instant karma. So, you know, reciprocation according to the mood of presentation. And then you have what is called delayed karma. Delayed karma is just what we described. How something happens, but you don't have the karmic credits, so you have to build those karmic credits, and then when they're there, then they manifest, and that is called that is called delayed karma. Then there's a third kind of karma called manifest karma. So when 27 delayed karmas reach a certain thing, then it's called manifest karma, and that is indicated by your birth. So why do you take birth in the family you do, in the country you do? Why do you look like what you look like? Why do you have certain abilities and certain tendencies? In other words, your personality, your character, your births, your family, your origin, your culture, everything. These are called manifest karmas. So when delayed karma is built to a number of 27, it becomes manifest, and then a birth is given accordingly, like that. And so there are other ways of manifest karma. And so that's manifest. And then the last form of karma is called mass karma, M-A-S-S. That's when a large number of people get the same karmic reaction at the same time, such as a plane crash where 250 people die, an earthquake with maybe 1,000 people die. All of a sudden, everybody gets the same reaction by some environmental cataclysm like that. We might also say the coronavirus is like something like that. So many people are dying because of disease. So it's almost like mass karma. They're all getting the same type of death based on karmic reactions in their previous existence, either present or previous, like that. So these are the four kinds of karma that are there. And devotees are free from karma because when they engage in devotional service, their reactions of their karmic activities are destroyed. But sometimes when we tell devotees, your good karma is also destroyed by bhakti. they get a little nervous. What do you mean? Just destroy my bad karma, don't you? My good karma, you know, it's my good karma. But good karma can also be an impediment to your devotional progress, such as if you're too good looking, right, Alex? then you have a problem. You know, like that, I know some devotees, they're always chased by girls because they have that. So that good looking, that good karma causes problems. Or if they have too much money because of good karma, they tend to think, well, you know, I'll get serious when my money runs out. So, yeah, and of course there's other things too. Yeah, or someone becomes very intelligent. They think, well, I have so much intelligence, what do I need this spiritual life for? I know everything. So yeah, so good karma can also be an impediment, and is an impediment to one's progress in devotional service. But bad karma also, Prabhupada gives an example of how bad karma is relieved by devotional service, which allows the devotee to make progress in devotional service. He says, you may have been a murderer in your previous life, but you somehow come to Krishna consciousness and you cut your finger. In other words, the reaction for that heinous crime of murder is minimized to a small amount of, maybe a small injury or something. So you can perform devotional. As soon as you enter into devotional service, you're protected from the reactions of your past karma. But people in the material world have to suffer the brunt of their karma, 100%. They have no recourse. And no matter what they do, they can't get out of their karmic cycle. They can change their environment, just like some people think, well, you know, Slovenia is too cold, let me go to, you know, California or Florida where it's warm, or the Bahamas or Rio de Janeiro. So I'll get out of the suffering of cold. So you can do that. By your own volition, you can do that. But then again, that suffering that you are expected to get will come in another form. So you're in Rio de Janeiro and you're riding your bicycle and you fall off and break your leg, you know. So you can't get away from the reactions of your karma simply by adjusting the material situations. The materialists don't know that. And that's all they're doing. They're constantly trying to adjust their material situation to improve their, happiness in the material world. But devotees know, you know, it's like trying to, you just trade one suffering for another, that's all you can do. But devotees know, staying in devotional service, you transcend, because it says simply by doing kirtan in front of the deities and clapping your hands, the lines, because somebody can read the lines on your hands and see what is your fortune. There are people who are fortune tellers, they read the lines on your hands. But when you become a devotee, the lines on your hands change. Yeah. And when the lines in your hands change, that means your destiny changed. So Prabhupada said, when you're clapping your hands before the deity in kirtan, the lines on your hands are changing automatically by kirtan. So a devotee can reduce and ultimately eliminate. So then you might say, well, what about, I can see devotees also appear to have karma. But that's not karma. What it is Krishna sometimes gives you a little token of something material just to purify you or to wake you up to a situation. And just like if you do something in Krishna consciousness, say you maybe, you know, you were walking and you kicked a devotee accidentally and you just kept walking. So someone will kick you. And you'll think, why did that happen? Because then you remember, oh, I kicked somebody, yeah. So we get these little token reactions just to keep us from, you know, to help us understand that we have to act in a certain way, is not to go outside of the boundaries of proper devotional activities like that. And they're small. Sometimes Krishna gives you a little slap just to kick you back to where you're new. But he does it in a loving way, and usually you can understand why it's happening. And of course, sometimes there is a little bit more of a severe reaction, and that might be necessary. That's why it says in that one verse, Tate nukampa shushamikshamanam bunjane vavikritam vipakam ridvava hubir vidadanamaste jiveti yomukti padesha dayabak. Prabhupada said we should learn two mantras, the Hare Krishna mantra and this verse. He said this verse is a very important verse because it's the foundation for staying fixed in Krishna consciousness and having complete faith in the Lord. that sometimes the Lord puts us in a situation of suffering in order to purify us from some material attachments or to give us more opportunity to take full shelter of His lotus feet. For whatever reason, the Lord puts you in that situation. But then Muktipadesha Dayabhak, if one accepts it, thanks the Lord and prays to the Lord by saying, "My dear Lord, whatever reactions you have given me due to this situation, I think I deserve much worse than that." They actually thanked the Lord that it wasn't as bad as it could or should have been. And then through that mood, Muktipadesha Dayabhak, then the verse really ends in a very powerful way. Then you're guaranteed to go back home, back to Godhead. In other words, with that mentality, accepting everything that comes from the Lord as the mercy of the Lord, even though it may not be so pleasant. Like that. Sometimes devotees ask, well, how can we know if we're getting a reaction from what we did or if we're getting a reaction from the mercy of the Lord? It doesn't really matter because everything is coming from the Lord anyway. So even the reactions from what you did are, in one sense, the mercy of the Lord because they're coming by way of His energies, which are under His control. So in that way, everything, the devotee can see Krishna in everything. And sometimes the devotees get stuck in devotional service. They get into a bad pattern. I'll give you like an example. You get stuck with inattentive chanting. Inattentive chanting, if you get into a pattern of inattentive chanting, it becomes very, very difficult to get out. It becomes a habit. It's not like, well, I'm chanting inattentively, now I'm going to chant, today I'm going to chant attentively. No, it's not going to work. You'll still chant inattentively because you've developed an inattentive pattern. So you have to break that pattern. So the idea is not to get into that pattern. And as soon as you see yourself chanting poor japa or inattentive japa, you make a determined and a very, what we say, strong effort to chant attentively. And of course, there are also programs to help you get out of these inattentive habits and develop attentive habits. And that comes by constant chanting and becoming very much aware of how you're chanting every second. Like that. So sometimes we see. I was working with one devotee. He was a disciple of Jaipataka Maharaj. He's a pretty amazing guy. He's written a few books, and I think he's a demigod, really. I told him that. He doesn't seem like he's part of this world. It looks like he came as a missionary. And so he developed this school of helping devotees get out of patterns of inattention, and he had a whole program of how to do that, and a very systematic, it was almost like going to school and learning a science. He would take devotees who were chanting inattentively for years, and somehow or other, no matter what they did, they couldn't get out of that pattern. And then he was helping them, and it takes time. Then I actually understood that this pattern or this habit is very dangerous because once you get into it, it's hard to get out of it. It's really hard to get out of it. But once you get out of it, then you'll see what's the difference between inattentive chanting and attentive chanting. It's like two different worlds like that. So he developed a school. I just saw him, not recently, a couple of years ago. And he chants 64 rounds every day. And he chants so fast, too. I think he finishes 64 rounds in a couple hours, two or three hours. He's really a fast chanter. He chants a round in less than 5 minutes. But he is so fixed in chanting that his mind is just so clear. Yeah, so we can get to the stage of spontaneous chanting if we carefully and very seriously practice attentive chanting. That's very, very important. Okay, well, that's a whole subject that we could discuss. Anyway, here, back to the topic. The topic is that ultimately there's no need to go anywhere for anything. Everything can be found in Krishna. And there's one point I wanted to make. Prabhupada makes this also in a very simple statement. No one can do any good for anyone unless Krishna sanctions it. So we thank people for doing things to us, for us. We see people do wonderful things for others to help them. But behind that is Krishna. For whatever reason, Krishna is inspiring that person to show that other person some kindness, some mercy, some care. But it's Krishna behind the scenes. Of course, we are grateful for the person, but at the same time, we should know without the inspiration coming from Krishna, that person can't do it. Yeah. No one can be your friend and nobody can be your enemy without Krishna behind it. So that's how intricate his control is in all aspects of life. Okay, so, yeah, is there any discussion, comments on anything? Questions on karma? Questions on akarma? Questions on vikarma?
Hare Krishna. I have more or less a comment. Sadly, no questions.
Okay.
I watched maybe 2 months ago some Christian movie. It's based on the true story about a boy who have some cancer or something like this. I forget if it was terminal or curable. But what was interesting for me, how that boy had a conversation with God. He decided to write every day at least one or sometimes even more letters where he just being grateful or just describe his feelings, how he felt, how was his day. And he was... every letter that he wrote, he closed and put it to a mailman to send it. And I was interested with this idea, so I also decided to have similar like a journal, more like just to be grateful and when I want just to put gratitude to Krishna for everything that happened, or even when I maybe even saw prayers or anything like this.
That's recommended and it's highly beneficial. One, it keeps us in contact with many of the realizations and the feelings that we have. When we lose those realizations and feelings, we can read back to them and start to reawaken those feelings again. But it's also a nice way to express our bhakti. Like that. Sometimes ladies come to me and they say, I can't find a husband. So I tell them, Krishna Mata Krishna Pita Krishna Dana Pran, Krishna bridegroom, Krishna wedding, Krishna is for you. So I tell them, you write to Krishna every day a love letter. And it works when the girls actually take it seriously. They start to develop a nice relationship with Krishna. Some do it but don't have faith in it because they're still thinking, when is that guy going to come along and take me on his magic carpet and take me to heaven? But yeah, so this is what, and we find today there's a lot of ladies who don't have husbands, can't find husbands, or had husbands, and now he's a has-been instead of a husband. So yeah, so I just tell the ladies that, and this is our philosophy. It's not some idea that you can develop a loving relationship with Krishna, because there is one relationship with Krishna, and it's called paramour. Krishna actually becomes the lover of the devotee. So without getting too, what we say, intimate, one can write letters to Krishna expressing their loving feelings towards him. That's nice. That's also nice.
Shadbuch Prabhu, who is watching the lecture, sent a question. He says, so what happens that we develop inattentive chanting? How does it develop?
Well, by inattentive chanting develops by being inattentive. And inattention is in three categories: Vishekha, Adakshina, and Jadya. Distraction by thoughts, other thoughts, lackadaisical or whimsical chanting with no real enthusiasm, and just being sleepy when you chant and falling asleep, being very tired. So these are the three forms of inattention. If that, what we say, develops and becomes continuous, it becomes a pattern. And after a while, the pattern will turn into a habit. When it turns into a habit, then you're in trouble. Because habit is second nature. It becomes part of your character. And then as hard as you try, you may find it's impossible to break that inattentive chanting. And I've seen, that's why we work. I was working with this one devotee. As I mentioned, his name is, what is his name? Ishanagore. He developed this whole school of helping devotees get out of and break their whole process of inattention. So right now, what I could say is that as soon as you notice that you're chanting inattentively, or what we say, poorly, don't tolerate it. Do whatever you can to, again, bring about attentive chanting. And that may mean some severe changes in how you approach the holy name or even in the environment you're chanting in. There's many reasons, there's many things that can stimulate inattentive chanting. But the most obvious one is that our minds are not focused on the holy name. We're not listening to the holy name. We're chanting, the holy name's in the background, and the mind's on a whole other thought process at the same time. And the name is going on like that. And once in a while we hear the name and we say, oh, wow, that was nice. Yeah, so what I can just say is just don't tolerate it. And just think that there is a solution. And but the more you allow an attention to develop, the harder it will be to break it. Yeah. Jai Sisi Panchatattva Ki Jai. If that person wants, I have a letter given to me by Ishanagore that describes how to break inattentive chanting. And he wrote one book. If you can get the book, it's called The Rising Sun of the Holy Name. And it's two editions. The Rising Sun of the Holy Name. I actually wrote the introduction to the book. But let me think. Yeah, The Rising Sun of the Holy Name. So it's by this devotee called Ishanagore. Maybe you can see if you can find it through the book outlets like that. I also have it in my library. Did you find it? Look under author, Ishana Gore. Gore, yeah. There's two volumes, I believe. I've only seen the first volume. I didn't get a chance to look at the second one. And in there, he gives a whole series of exercises how to break in the tenth of chanting. You found it? No. How much? $100? $100? Really? Yeah, there's not many in print. Yeah. So I've met many devotees who get stuck in this, what we say, wrong pattern, and then they can't get out of it. Okay, so anything else? Okay, thank you. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.